Holidays often mark important historic events that are celebrated annually. As a nation, we have several. We celebrate our independence on July 4th, the end of World War I on November 11th, the creation of the United States flag on June 14th. We also have personal holidays. We celebrate birthdays and anniversaries. As a church, we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December 25th, while we honor his death and resurrection in March or April, depending on when Passover falls. These are annual celebrations, times to remember, times to honor these important occasions. But there's one holiday that we often overlook as a church that you could even say is the birthday of the church. And I am speaking of the day of Pentecost. Originally, it was a Jewish holiday celebrating the beginning of the wheat harvest. But it was on the day of Pentecost that something monumental happened, something that was predicted centuries before by the prophet Joel. Now, we've been going through the book of Joel over the last few weeks. We saw in the first chapter the announcement, the locusts are coming. Joel was speaking of a huge swarm of locusts that descended on the land of Judah that devastated grass, crops, trees, anything green was basically gone once the locusts had left the scene. And Joel advised the people to repent from their sin, to return to God in light of this calamity. Last week, we considered the first half of Joel chapter 2, and it proclaims the Lord is coming. As horrific as the locust plague was, it would pale in comparison to what Joel calls the day of the Lord. And this would become a theme throughout the prophets and even into the New Testament, that time when God would come and set all things straight. He would right all the wrongs. He would reward the faithful. And Joel says, the Lord is coming. Be ready. If the locust swarm caused you to repent, the fact the Lord is coming should definitely make you get on your face before God. Now in the second half of Joel chapter 2, we see the results of such repentance. And really the theme here is the Spirit is coming. Verse 18 begins with the word then. It presupposes an if clause. If this happens, then this will result. If the people would return to God, if the people would repent of their sins, then these results would occur. And we still feel the effects of this fulfilled prophecy right to this day. So I'm going to invite you to turn to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 18. Verses 18 through 27 speak of the immediate material consequences of turning back to the Lord. It's what I'm calling the restoration of the sustenance foretold. The locusts had wiped out all of their crops, but God said, I am going to restore to you those basic needs. Beginning in verse 18, then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into the parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you a teacher for righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. You will eat, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. You notice verse 18, the tone changes. Up until now, you might say Joel has been a prophet of doom. He has been warning the people of these horrible things that are about to happen. But then the tone changes. This second half of chapter 2 and carries over even to chapter 3 is a much more positive tone to the book. Hope and blessing dominates the remainder of Joel's writing. Now, verse 18 says that the Lord would be jealous for his land. And that throws a lot of people off. Yeah, we're taught that jealousy is a bad thing. We're told we shouldn't be jealous. Jealousy is a sin. How can God be jealous? And when you go back into the Old Testament, you find out that he calls himself, he says, my name is jealous. Really? How can God be identified with jealousy? John Stott explains that it's not always a sin to be avoided. He writes, it is certainly strange that the same word jealousy can denote an attribute of God and a sin of man. But it's because jealousy itself is actually neutral. Whether it is good or evil is determined by the situation that arouses it. In essence, jealousy is an intolerance of rivals. It is a virtue or a sin according to whether the rival's presence is legitimate or not. If his very name is jealous, it is not merely because he is Israel's God, but because he is God, the only living and true God. If he is God and he alone, the sole creator of men, he has the right to our exclusive worship, and he is jealous when we misdirect it to idols which are not gods at all. He says, I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. It is this fact that God is the one and only God that justifies his demand for the homage of every knee and tongue and his jealousy when it is withheld. God has the right to be jealous because we should only worship him. Just as a husband and wife has a right to be jealous in the sense that there should be no rival, God has that same right, and he exercises it. But the promise here is once the people repent and return, God will restore. Verse 19 promises he will send grain, wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. All those commodities that the locusts had destroyed, God was going to replace. Now, verse 20 speaks of the Lord driving the northern army far from you. Some of them going into the eastern sea, which is the Dead Sea, and others going into the western sea, which would be the Mediterranean. Now, what army is this? Well, it depends on how you interpret the first half of chapter 2. If it's a human army, such as the Babylonians or the Assyrians, then he is saying that he would intervene and drive them out. But in the context, I think he's still talking about the locusts, because he talks about restoring what the locusts have eaten. And I think he was saying that when you return to me, I will take care of the locusts. I will take care of these things that are interrupting your life. And then he gives that great promise that he would restore. You'll notice in verses 21 through 23, they begin with similar words. Be not afraid, be glad, and rejoice. What a difference from the last chapter and a half we've been looking at. I mean, there was nothing to be glad about when he was talking about the locust swarm and the day of the Lord coming and judgment. But now he is saying, be glad, rejoice, do not be afraid. Back in chapter 1, there was a threefold call to grief. Let the land grieve, let the animals grieve, let the people grieve. Now this is reversed. You see a threefold call to rejoicing. The land in verse 21, the wild animals in verse 22, the people in verse 23. Rejoice, because God is coming through on his promises. He said that if you would turn back to him, he would restore you, and he is. God is true to his promises. And our mourning can turn to rejoicing. Our weeping can turn to joy when we turn back to God. The Lord gives his promise of restoration to those who return to him with sincere and broken hearts. He had taken away their sustenance in order to get their attention, to call them to repentance. And when they did, he restored that sustenance to them. I want you to look at verse 25. This is a tremendous promise. You may have heard it in other contexts. The Lord says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The great locust, the young locust, the other locust, the locust swarm, my great army that I sent among you. I will restore the years that they have taken. This great hope that Joel writes in the midst of their desolation is that God promises to restore those years of devastation by the locust, to shower his people when they return to him in repentance. This is such an important point. I really want you to hear this. God is a God who restores. He doesn't just forgive, he restores. I've shared with many people, if I have a life verse from the Bible, it's Jonah 3:1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You know the story of Jonah, right? God said, go here. He went there. He was running away from God. When he was on a ship in the middle of the sea and a storm had risen up and the sailors were afraid they were all going to die, Jonah said, hey, I'm the one. God told me to go to Nineveh. I'm going the opposite direction. Now, if he had said, turn the boat around, take me back to shore, and I'll go do what God says, I believe the storm would have stopped. That's not what Jonah said. Jonah said, pitch me overboard, which being interpreted is, I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. God wouldn't even let him off that easily. They threw him overboard, the storm stopped, and a great fish came and swallowed Jonah. 3 days later, it barfed him up on the shore. And then that verse comes, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Do you think Jonah deserved that second chance? No. It's not about how much we deserve it, it's how gracious our God is. And I am living proof standing before you today that God is a God of second chances. And it's true for any of you as well. God will restore when we repent and return. Think about all the biblical characters who royally blew it, yet they repented and God not only wiped away their sin, but restored them to a place of usefulness. Abraham, Moses, Samson, David, Jonah, Peter, Paul, John Mark, I mean, the list goes on and on. None of these people were perfect. And the Bible is very honest about their failures. But when they repented, they were restored. And what's the result of this restoration of the sustenance? Verse 26 says that people will praise the name of the Lord their God. They would know that He is indeed God. And don't miss that last phrase. It's repeated twice. Never again will my people be shamed. Here's another great promise that we have in Scripture. Not only does God take away our sin, He takes away our shame. He takes away the guilt that goes along with that sin. So hold your head high. Rejoice. God restores. Now moving on to verse 28, we see the release of the Spirit foretold. This becomes a key passage, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well, as we're going to see. The release of the Spirit foretold, beginning in verse 28 to the end of the chapter. And afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before that great and coming day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. God promises to pour out His Spirit on all people. And you say, well, that might not seem like a big deal to us, but it certainly was for the people of Joel's day. Understand that in the Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit was around, and He would come upon an individual for a period of time in order to accomplish a task. You see it with kings, you see it with prophets, occasionally you'll see it with craftsmen, where the Spirit comes on them and enables them to do the work. Samson may be the most dramatic illustration of that. When the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, he had superhuman strength. But not everybody got the Spirit back then. And the Spirit was not a permanent possession. He came and went. In fact, one of the tragic verses in the life of Samson was he did not know that the Spirit had left him. And when the Spirit has left him, he was as weak as anybody else. But now Joel is promising that the Spirit will be poured out on all people, men and women, young and old, Jew and Gentile. Now, by all people, we should not take this to mean every single person on the earth. That would mean that all people will be saved, and Scripture does not teach that. It's more accurate to understand this as all kinds of people. Not just certain kinds, not just men, not just women, not just the old or the young, not just Jew or Gentile, not just kings and priests and prophets. He says even servants. Literally that word is slaves. Even those who are thought of as less than human, God is going to pour out His Spirit on all kinds of people. And they are going to minister. They are going to prophesy. They are going to speak forth His Word. And then you see the promise of salvation. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's an inclusiveness here that was missing before. Moses' wish recorded in Numbers 11:29, "I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his spirit on all of them," is going to become a reality. This is a tremendous promise that is given. The emphasis here is that instead of there just being one isolated voice, like Joel, there would be a proliferation of prophets. And not just the men, the women would prophesy as well. A vast host of people filled with the Spirit of God will be shouting loud and clear what the lone voice of the prophet had been saying. And this would be a great day of blessing, something that God was promising his people through the prophet Joel. So now I want to jump ahead several centuries into the New Testament, where we see the reception of the Spirit fulfilled. This promise that was given by Joel has been fulfilled. And we read about it in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I had mentioned the day of Pentecost at the beginning of this message. It's kind of the birthday of the church, you might say. And this is the record of that. Acts chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place." Now, who's all? This was the 11 remaining apostles and other men and women who had followed Jesus. There was a total of 120 that were meeting in this room. They were all together in one place. "Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind from heaven filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.' Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who are in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and pillars and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now in Acts chapter 1, before he had ascended to heaven, Jesus had told his disciples, "You wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit." He had told them, "I am going to send the Holy Spirit." In fact, he had said to them before his crucifixion, "It's a good thing that I go away. Because when I go away, I'm going to send the Spirit and he will live in you." You know, at that time, Jesus was outside of them. But he said, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to be with you and he will not leave. You will have him forever. And so they did. They stayed in Jerusalem. They prayed. And about 10 days after Jesus had ascended into heaven came the day of Pentecost, this Jewish holiday. And then it happened. First, it was a sound like a violent wind blowing. Then there was a sign, a visible sign, tongues of fire that came to rest on each of them. And they saw, they heard, they saw, and then they began to speak. They began to speak in other languages. And notice, as the Spirit enabled them. This wasn't anything they did on their own. This was the Spirit enabling them to speak. And notice the inclusiveness here. The tongues of fire came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. No one was excluded. In that whole group in the upper room, they were all filled with the Spirit. And from Pentecost on, the Holy Spirit was to be the common possession of all the Lord's people. Young and old, male and female, regardless of your education, your background, when you receive Christ as your Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit comes in and lives in you. Don't let anybody tell you that once you're saved, you have to do something else to get the Holy Spirit. Paul is very clear in Romans, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. Every believer has the Holy Spirit living in them. And here is Joel's prophecy being fulfilled. He was looking to a new kind of community in which those who had previously been excluded would be included, not only for salvation, but for service. I think this is very important. God not only saves, he not only sends his Spirit, but he enables every believer to serve God. It is not only for the professionals. It is for all of us. Now, we don't all have the same gifts. The Spirit gifts each one as he sees fit. We do not have the same spiritual gifts, but we all have spiritual gifts. And we are all called to minister. This idea that we hire a minister to do the ministry is wrong-headed. You hire a minister to train you for your ministry. That's the idea of the church. Whatever that ministry might be. And don't be comparing to somebody else, because God made you to be unique. He has gifted you uniquely. But he has gifted every single one who follows Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit, and you are called to serve. One thing the church has done over the years is they have decided who qualifies and who doesn't. Who's allowed to serve and who isn't. And I think we've got to be very careful about that. Later in the same book of Acts, Peter had a vision where God showed him very clearly, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Now, he was saying at that time that Gentiles as well as Jews could be saved and receive the Spirit of God, but we may need to learn the same lesson about those God chooses to use in his service. You go through the Bible, and some of the people God used would be the least likely, right? You might scratch your head and say, how could God use someone like that? He still does. And we've got to be careful that we don't disqualify those God intends to use. He is God. He can choose to use whoever he wants. I've said it many times. If he can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through you. And he wants to. He wants to use you if you are willing to be used. Now, this particular evidence of the Holy Spirit manifested in the speaking of other languages, you know, we talk about speaking in tongues. In this particular manifestation, these were languages people knew. There had been people that come from all over the Roman Empire to celebrate the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and they came from all different countries, all different lands that had their own native languages. Now, they all spoke Greek. Greek was kind of the universal trade language, but they all had their own dialects. And all of a sudden, everybody is hearing about the greatness of God in their own native language. That's a miracle. It's miraculous. All of these nations that are represented here. Now, you always got the skeptics, right? Nah, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What are you talking about? No one's drunk. No, this is a fulfillment of that prophecy written centuries ago by the prophet Joel. The Spirit of God is being poured out on all kinds of people. Now notice in verses 19 and 20, Peter continues the quotation of Joel. He says, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon turned to blood before that great and glorious day of the Lord. It's very likely he's referring here to Good Friday. Remember at midday the sky went dark? There was a violent earthquake. The curtain in the temple was torn in two. And in fact, you can go back in time and there was a lunar eclipse that is dated April 3rd, 33 AD, which is probably the best date for Good Friday. So literally, they had seen the sky go dark in midday. When there's a lunar eclipse, the moon kind of has a blood red color. So again, Peter is taking this prophecy of Joel, and just like Joel did with the locust plagues, you remember when this happened several weeks ago? It's happening right now. That's what this is talking about. Those things were supposed to happen before the great day of the Lord, and when the day of the Lord comes, he's going to pour out his Spirit on all people, and that's happening right before your eyes. And most importantly, Peter concludes with Joel's final prophecy, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And literally 3,000 people were saved that day. I'm sure it was men and women of all ages and all nationalities. They all came. They were saved. They were baptized on that day. The day of Pentecost marked a beginning. This was a new way in which the Holy Spirit worked in the lives of God's people, all of God's people, in accordance with this prophecy of Joel. To this very day, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Every believer is given the Holy Spirit, who empowers for service as the Lord wills, not as man decides. I would say that's an occasion to celebrate. You know, much of Joel's prophecy is depicted in dark hues. The day of the locust was terrifying in its destruction. The day of the Lord is terrifying in its judgment. Chapter 3 is going to pick up a little bit on this theme as well. Yet at the same time, God makes this promise through Joel. Even through this solemn proclamation, there's a statement of hope. As God's people return to Him in broken hearts and acknowledge Him as Lord, He pours out His Spirit. As He pours out His Spirit in our lives, we begin to speak and live the truth of God in a confused society. And as we do that, men and women hear the message, turn to the Lord, call on Him, and numbers of people are saved. That same thing that happened at Pentecost, maybe it's not as dramatic, but it is still happening today. And we are still called to be used by God. There's another message here for those of God's children who think they've blown it, that God could never use you again. Through Joel, God is calling you home. Repent, return, and He will restore. And when God restores the afflicted, He does so abundantly. Some of the most tender-hearted people you will ever meet were some of the most hardened ones a few months ago. Some of the most grateful Christians you will ever meet are the ones who were living in shameful carnality a few years ago. Life for you right now may be life in the locust field, broken, empty, desolate, dark, lonely, ridden with guilt. The message that God speaks for you through Joel is it's never too late to start doing what's right. Start now. Turn around. Watch God receive the sinner. Watch God release His Spirit. Watch God restore to service. The world, your world, will never be the same. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, this is a tremendous promise that you give, the promise of your Spirit, a promise that is still being fulfilled today. And I pray that we might be faithful to this promise, and that those of us who have repented and returned to God and received your Spirit will be faithful in proclaiming this good news to others who need to hear. Don't let us fall into the trap of thinking that we're not worthy to be used by you. You make us worthy. You will use anyone who is willing to be used by you. And I pray that we might see the ripple effects of Pentecost in our own day. May there be a great turning back to you, a great revival of repentance and restoration. May others see you in us, and may they hear our testimony and experience that salvation for themselves. Go with us now. Give us opportunities to share this truth, and may it be lived out in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.